Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
There he is over there. And Philip, this week we're going to talk about Easter.
Yeah, I think we should.
Now, because of the vagaries of recording and podcasting, we're actually talking now just before Easter. But dear listener, you'll be hearing this after Easter. But I think still in the afterglow of Easter, at least, in the post-Easter, post-chocolate recovery period.
Recovery period, yes. Easter's a great time. We love to celebrate. Christians are to celebrate. You mean? I always love that verse of Paul writing to Philippians saying, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice.
In case you didn't hear me the first time.
Yeah.
Keep rejoicing.
Isn't it fascinating? We actually have to be commanded to rejoice. It's something we put our minds to. It's intentional. And when we rejoice, it's not like the Epicureans of old who said, well, look, you know, there is no life after death. There's no life before death. So while we're here, let's eat, drink and be merry, for that's all we've got. No, we rejoice not only in this life, but we rejoice in the life to come. Our joy in this world is made to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we can rejoice always in everything because the Lord is near. Even in the difficulties of life, he's near. And so joy. Easter is a great time. I hope, dear listener, that you've had a great time of rejoicing over Easter. Should be some really good Easter Day singing.
And celebrations. When you mention the Epicureans, it sounds rather like Australians, though, doesn't it? Like we love the good life. We love our long weekends, our public holidays. We love to celebrate with family and eat and revel in all the good things we have in a very prosperous nation with our families and so on. But it's a celebration of what we have and of the good things of life. It's not a celebration of what's to come. And for Christians, it's different in that way, isn't it?
Yes, very. And see, old men are one of the biggest groups who suicide in Australia. Because as you get old and your capacity for rejoicing in the good things of this world diminish, life is very bleak and depressing.
It's interesting you say that. I was just reflecting, as you talked about Easter and Christian celebrations and rejoicing and so on. I grew up, went to a Catholic school, Roman Catholic school.
I've noticed this.
Yeah. I've gradually recovered over the years. But it was interesting that Easter felt different there as a young person growing up than it does as an evangelical Christian, as I've become used to church and Easter in that way. It was much more focused on the passion of Christ than on his resurrection.
Yes. No meat. We're eating fish on Good Friday. No joy in Good Friday. I mean, the time I grew up in wasn't Roman Catholic, but still had that Catholic overload of you don't play games on Good Friday. Good Friday is serious, sad and difficult time. You must suffer. And of course, the Anglo-Catholic tradition, there's a whole range of ways of making Good Friday, even Maundy Thursday, bleak. And, you know, the disciples fleeing, and so Christians leave the church. And when you arrive, it's all covered as shrouded, the cross is shrouded.
It's in black and so on.
Everything is black and bleak and dark, which, of course, the Protestants clearly understood was wrong because of the use of the phrase good. This is Good Friday. We don't celebrate murder, because it was the murder, it was the killing of an innocent man. We don't celebrate murder, but we sure do celebrate what this death meant for us. And it's not called Bleak Friday, Bad Friday, Terrible Friday. It's Good Friday. Whereas some people won't have the Lord's Supper on Good Friday. They have the Lord's Supper every day of the year except Good Friday. I'd have it on Good Friday more than any other day of the year.
Yes, that's strange.
Yes. Bizarre, isn't
because
it?
It's about the atonement for our sins. That's why it's so good.
Yes. It's not that he died or that he had nails instead of having his hands strapped to the cross, or that he had the crown of thorns, which actually may not have been thorns, but we assume it is. It's not the physical pain suffering that mattered. It's the fact that he was cut off from his father. It was the cry of dereliction. It was the bearing of the sins, my sins, our sins. It's the bearing of our sins in his death, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why it's good. That's why it's fantastic. It's not just a death. It's the death for sin. That is so marvellous of God to be that kind to us.
Which is why Easter is actually a much bigger celebration for Christians than Christmas.
Oh, yes.
Vastly more.
Yes. I mean, Christmas is vastly more in our community than Easter, because at Christmas you can sell everything, where at Easter you can only sell chocolate.
And hot cross buns.
Oh, and hot cross buns.
Starting in January.
Yes, well, as far as I'm concerned, they can go all year round, really. Oh,
I don't know why we don't. They're delicious things.
They're delicious things. Although the modern inventions of chocolate ones doesn't do it for me.
No, absolutely not. No.
Christmas is a great time because it talks of the incarnation. It talks of God becoming man. But the reason God became man was Easter. The reason God became man was to save sinners by his death on the cross for us. And so Christmas without Easter is meaningless. It's, you know, a baby is born. Well, millions of babies have been born. There's all kinds of elements around the events that took place then. But the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to save sinners, which is what Easter is about.
And just as Christmas is fairly meaningless without Good Friday, Good Friday is fairly meaningless without Easter Day.
Well, I'm not sure meaningless is the word.
Perhaps that's putting it rather strongly.
No.
You can't have one without the other.
You can't have one without the other. If there was no Resurrection Day, then he didn't die for our sins. He's still in his sins.
That's 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it?
Yes.
If he's still in the grave, we're still in our sins.
We're still in our sin because death is the wages of sin. If Jesus dies and doesn't rise, then he's paying for sin. But he hasn't paid for sins. And he hasn't paid for sins of the world. In fact, if he hasn't risen from the dead, either he's still paying for our sins or he's paying for his own sins.
It's interesting, though, I was saying before that in my childhood and in many cultures, it's the blackness of Friday, the passion, the suffering, the kind of almost the participating in, and that's what Easter is about, identifying somehow with Jesus in his death.
Yes.
And that's what many cultures, the celebrations really focus on that.
The extreme forms of it are kind of like in the Philippines and other countries where actually some people get crucified.
Yes.
To participate in it. And even nails in the cross, in the hand, so as to have almost a stigmata, the signs of the death. Some friends of mine from Mexico recently told me that the churches are closed on Easter Day.
On Sunday?
Yes, the Sunday.
So there's a huge celebration of the cross and carrying on.
There's carrying crosses through the streets, there's processions, there's a month or so of remembering and recalling all the events of the death of Jesus, with some additional ones. I mean, you know, the stations of the cross have got a few events that are not actually in the Bible at all. But there's all these events of following the way of the cross, but the resurrection is of almost no significance.
And that's really strange for us as evangelicals, as Protestants, for whom Easter Day is a day of great celebration and rejoicing. But it's also, I don't know how to put this, it's almost like a parable as well for my perceptions or my experience of where the resurrection fits for many of us as Bible-believing Protestants. It's almost like the death of Jesus is far, far, far more important. The atonement of Jesus is the central truth of the gospel. And the resurrection is... Well, we wouldn't close church on Sunday. We wouldn't go that far. But it's something of a footnote, something of afterthought, something of a... We know it's necessary and super important, and we absolutely affirm it, but we're not quite sure how it fits with the atonement in some ways.
Yeah, you know better than I do on this thing. Isn't the meaning of the word denouement? The crisis of the play takes place, and then there's a little bit at the end to kind of... tidy up the details. That's the denouement, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. After the black moment, after the climax of the story, you have the wrapping up.
The wrapping up. And sadly, for many evangelicals in their gospel preaching, the resurrection is in that wrapping up. You know, he died for our sins, and that's fantastic. Well, it is fantastic, especially if you're an old sinner like me. It's fantastic. But then he's not still dead. He's alive. You know, he came back to life again. And
so the story had a happy ending.
A happy ending, which is a happy ending for us. Because he's paid for my sins, he's led the way, and so we'll go into eternal life. But the resurrection is much more significant in the New Testament than that. It's more significant in the Old Testament than that, really.
It's one of the puzzles of the book of Acts in particular, isn't it? That if you want to say, okay, let's preach the gospel. How are we going to preach the gospel? Let's figure out how we're going to preach the gospel by... imitating the apostles. Let's go to their sermons and Acts, the great evangelism of the early church, and let's see how they preached. and let's preach like they did.
Yes, and then it's all about the resurrection.
You find that sometimes they don't even mention that. Well, they often will perhaps even allude to refer to Jesus' death.
Well, you can't preach the resurrection without a death.
It's kind of like a necessary prerequisite. But the number of times, in fact, I'm struggling to think of even one time where they explain the atonement.
No, they never do.
As Jesus' substitute for all that kind of stuff.
The only time in Acts where the meaning of the death of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, is mentioned is in Acts 20 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders.
Right.
That's the non-evangelistic sermon in Acts where he's explaining to the elders they must pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of, and to take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, that's a clear atonement reference, but it's not an evangelistic sermon. Every evangelistic sermon, and there's about 10 or so of them in the New Testament, it's about the resurrection. Day of Pentecost. He doesn't mention the atonement.
He mentions that Jesus died.
Yes.
But then goes on to say it's because the Holy One won't see corruption. He didn't see corruption. He was raised from the dead. And afterwards, when they ask, well, what shall we do? He says, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. So clearly, Jesus, the risen Jesus, is the one who forgives sins or offers forgiveness. But there's no explanation of the mechanism of atonement at all, is there?
No, it's not about...
It's a huge puzzle for us.
Well, it can be a puzzle for us, yes, because many of us are converted on the story of the atonement, and rightly so, because we're conscious of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And how is that so? Well, by his being our representative and our substitute. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that is a great message that has moved and motivated many a person to become Christian, because it fundamentally answers our problem, sin and death, punishment, justice. That passage that we dealt with only a couple of weeks ago, Romans 3:21, following, that he's the atonement for us in terms of the redemption that he won for us by his blood. And we're justified by his blood. So that's a great way of becoming a Christian, and a right way to become a Christian. It's just that's not how the apostles preached.
To balance the ledger, we should also, I suppose, say that when the apostles speak about their preaching, so when Paul says, what did I come and preach to you, to Corinthians, he does mention there Christ dying for our sins as of first importance.
Yes.
And of being buried.
Yes.
And according to the scriptures, and rising again.
So. And isn't it interesting? Because that is the beginning of the fairly long chapter on
the resurrection.
But he starts off with an atonement statement about the death. And he preached this first of all. We put in importance, but first of all. It's just that when you look up his sermons, he doesn't.
In Acts, at least.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. The ones we know in Acts, absolutely. Even the ones to the Gentile audiences, like in Acts 17.
Yes.
He says in the early part of 1 Corinthians that he knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. So he preaches a crucified Christ.
Yes.
A crucified Lord. But it's all puzzling for us. And I think it's partly because we just don't understand the resurrection.
I think that is part of it. That's right. We have rightly grasped the enormous importance of what Jesus does on the cross. But we haven't spent as much time and effort working on what the resurrection means. In one sense, one of the resurrections kind of an obvious thing. Big miracle. Enormous thing. A dead man come back to life again. Never happened before. And this marks out Jesus as indeed different to all other human beings. But the obvious miraculous enormity of it is not its meaning.
So for some of us, the natural way of understanding resurrection is it's the big miracle. Perhaps the big miracle that proves that Jesus is God, perhaps, or something like that.
It's been used for apologetic purposes like that for years, even though we're warned by Jesus in Luke 16:31 that if people will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. So it's the very thing that will not work as an argument.
He's telling us it's going to be a bad apologetic, because if people won't believe God, won't believe the scriptures, it doesn't matter what kind of miracle you try and show them.
It also is because without Moses and the prophets, You won't understand what the resurrection means.
Won't understand what it means, exactly. Mm. So people, generally, we think, okay, it's the big miracle. It's a thing that proves God. It's sometimes seen, I mean, I'm thinking of more of a liberal understanding, I suppose, the fact that there is hope, that the gospel lives on. People understand the resurrection sometimes in that way.
Well, it's got to do with the bunny, hasn't it? You know, I mean, it doesn't make sense in Australia because we're heading into winter. But in Europe, and especially in northern Europe where the snow rains for so long, the idea of the rabbit appearing again and the new life occurring again, Easter is the, we're over the winter, we're over the death, we're coming into the good times, whereas we've invented diseases to kill our rabbits out here in Australia.
One of my, just as a sideline, one of my favourite little poems by Spike Milligan.
I'm laughing already.
About this. And the poem was called Myxomatosis,
which was the disease we created
to kill rabbits. Yes. And the poem went, "A baby rabbit with eyes full of pus is the work of scientific us." That sounds, well, that's a bit awful, it's brutal, isn't it?
But that's a bit true.
But true. So that's what we Australians do with rabbits. Yes. And yes, so it's a sign for many people. It's kind of like a symbol or a metaphor of hope and new life. And of course, those more liberal Christians who don't believe in the bodily resurrection often go to a version of that understanding
as a mythology.
Something that shows us that the spirit of Jesus lives on in some fashion.
Yeah, and very famously in the Second World War, one of the great German liberal theologians wrote this article about the need to demythologize the Bible. You've got to take, you got this resurrection, that's a myth. Now you've got to kind of find what the myth meant and stop believing in the myth. The trouble is, when you look at the Bible, they lived in an age of myths, but the word myth is used 5 times in the New Testament, always, every time, negatively. We don't believe in myths.
In Jewish myths or these kind of myths they talk about.
Or things. Any myths, you know, and the 2 Peter 1 actually is talking about the transfiguration. We were there. We saw it with our eyes. It was not, we're not telling you a myth. It's the exact opposite.
They go to some trouble to demonstrate that this happened physically, that he ate fish and that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
So, well, I guess we're starting to transition into talking now about how the Bible does understand resurrection. It's not a mythological or metaphorical event.
No, and it's not a spiritual event. It's a physical event. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes as a result of the resurrection, etc., but it's not spiritualized. There's a physical body that was killed, that was buried, and that came out of that same tomb. The tomb is empty, and that person appeared, and he appeared intentionally physically. So they thought they were seeing a ghost in Luke chapter 24, but Jesus says, "I'm not a ghost. Here, see my hands, see my side, give me fish." And he ate the fish in front of them to demonstrate that he was not a ghost.
And that's also seen in the emphasis in the New Testament on evidence and of witness of how many people saw him. And the whole idea of, in fact, I guess that's the first kind of name for a proclaimer of Jesus, a witness of the resurrection, someone who can stand up and testify, "I saw him, I touched him, I've seen this and touched it," as John says.
Yes, what I've seen with my eyes, touch with my hands.
This I proclaim to you.
Yes.
That's Jesus the Christ.
The Christ, the physically resurrected Jesus, is the message. But the understanding of that message is more. See, the interpretive key to understand it is Moses and the prophets. What were they expecting? Why resurrection? Why does the Messiah come to suffer? Why does the Messiah come to rise from the dead? And so in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it's very interesting. He talks about died for our sins according to the scriptures. And rose on the third day according to the scriptures.
And was buried according to the scriptures.
Yes. We don't have to interpret it. The scriptures interpret it for us. The scriptures are the interpretation of the event.
So what kind of interpretation do the scriptures provide? So what's the background to the understanding of resurrection in the Old Testament?
Well, the fundamental understanding is the resurrection is the end of the world. The world is going to come with a resurrection. That is, all are going to be raised up. I mean, The passage that's easy to pick on in this is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel sees the nation all dead. The bones are dead, and it's not even got carcasses on. And under the inspiration of God, he is to breathe on them and speak to them the word of God. And as he speaks, they all come back to life again. That is, the whole nation comes back to life. And the whole nation is united again, all under one king, King David. And so no longer is it going to be the northern Israel and the southern Judah. It's going to be one nation, all alive. And so the concept that comes across into the New Testament, that if you remember, the Sadducees don't believe in because they didn't believe in the prophets, whereas the Pharisees did. Now, usually Pharisees are bad people, but in this they were right.
They were on the right side on this question. They were on the right side.
And Paul even calls himself a Pharisee because he agrees with them here. Is that there's going to be a general resurrection, so the end of the world. We talk about dying and going to heaven. They talked about dying and being raised again. And so there is a general expectation of the resurrection. And you see it in the New Testament. Jesus in John chapter 5 speaks of the days coming when the voice of God will be heard and the dead will rise, some to salvation, some to judgment. Or when he interacts with Martha in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, where we see Lazarus has died, and Martha said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, he will rise again. To which Martha, not realizing Jesus is going to raise him in a few minutes' time, Martha says, well, of course I know he'll rise again. You know, his brother was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a Jewish man. Of course he would rise again. To which Jesus said, I am the resurrection. That is, there is a thing called the resurrection. When the apostles are preaching in Acts chapter 4, it's interesting how easy it is to misread what they said. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection. Most people read it, they were preaching Jesus' resurrection. But there is a general resurrection that lies at the background of Jesus' resurrection. And to understand Jesus' resurrection, you've got to understand the resurrection is the judgment at the end of the world.
So that's a good bridge to understanding what all this has to do with Jesus' resurrection, because they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What does Jesus then have to do with this general resurrection? Why do they say that because Jesus has come and we're proclaiming Jesus, we're saying something about the judgment of the whole world?
There's a series of ways of seeing it, Tony. One is that they argue that Jesus has to be the Christ because the Christ was to rise from the dead. That's the argument of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so the resurrection is the indication that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the ruler, the judge of the world. Another indication is the argument of, say, 1 Corinthians 15. With Jesus, the resurrection begins. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. So the age of the resurrection, the age of the Messiah, the age of the kingdom of God has come once a man starts to rise, once a man rises from the dead, which is also the kind of argument used in Acts 17, where Paul is speaking to the Greeks, and in verses 30-31 he calls upon people to repent because God has appointed a day in which to judge the world by a man. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Once a person rises from the dead, then the resurrection has started. And that man is rising up to be the Christ, the King, the ruler, and therefore the judge. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead.
This reminds me of that verse at the beginning of Romans, given what we've been talking about Romans, that's always kind of slightly puzzled me. It talks about Jesus being declared to be the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit through his resurrection from the dead or something like
that. Yes, yes. Well, it's the day of Pentecost. Who can give out the Spirit of God to people? God can. And the man to whom he's given his Spirit, namely Jesus, who now risen from the dead, has poured out that of what you see and hear. which is the final proof that he has become Son of God, that is the Messiah, in power. And so that's why Psalm 110 is quoted there. But in verse 36, see, God has made him both Lord and Christ.
This is in Acts 2.
In Acts 2, yes. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it's a funny phrase when you see it there because you think, well, but he's always the Lord. He was always the Christ. He's the Lord and Christ in power. He's finally sitting on the throne at the right hand of God in all power and majesty by his resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection is the critical moment of his acclamation in the whole universe and appointment by God to be the Christ who gives out the Spirit and who will judge the living and the dead.
And that's the whole point of that famous passage in Acts 2 at Pentecost, of course, which we think of as being about the Holy Spirit. But in fact, it's about the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the pouring out of the Spirit really is about. It shows that he is the one who, I guess you'd say in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36.
Yes.
He's the one who brings life now, who pours out his Spirit on his people to bring them to new life, to raise them from the dead, to raise them to new life.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Day of Pentecost, the presenting issue is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The explanation is the resurrection of Jesus.
Who is Christ and Lord, who is the one to pour out that Spirit.
Yes.
So we've seen a whole series of things here about why the resurrection of Jesus, its background in the Old Testament, and why it's significant. It's significant because it demonstrates who Jesus is as the Christ, the Lord, the Judge, the pourer out of the Holy Spirit. The one who begins the great resurrection age. It means that the new age, the age that comes at the end of the world, is now commenced because Jesus has risen from the dead and the Spirit has been poured out. It's all happening.
Yes.
And that's what they're proclaiming as they preach.
That's the great news. A gospel is a declaration, an announcement of a great event that has changed the world, changed the future. And the great event that has changed the world in the future is Jesus has risen from the dead to be the Christ. In all that the Old Testament meant by the Christ, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of all the nations, the ruler, the judge. But it's the resurrection that establishes Jesus is the Christ. It even talks about vindicating him. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talks about he was vindicated by the Spirit. And in John 16, he promised, you see, that when the Spirit comes, and the Spirit won't come until he's resurrected, his resurrection enables the Spirit to come almost. When the Spirit comes, he'll persuade the world, he'll convict the world of sin because they haven't believed in Jesus. That's easy for us to understand, it's obvious. But the next one's interesting. Of righteousness, because I have gone to the Father. That is, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world that Jesus is righteous and the Father is righteous because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the final demonstration proof exhibition of the righteousness of God in justifying the sinners of the world.
Which kind of takes us back to where we began and the atonement. And the relationship of atonement to resurrection.
Yes, because we've made it so big now, we're not going to worry about Good Friday. It all happens on
Easter. Yeah, scrap Good Friday. We'll go straight to Easter Day.
Yes, which it doesn't work that way.
No.
The two go together. You can't have one without the other, either way.
So what's the relationship between the two of them, and how can we rightly link the two of them and preach the two of them together and understand the two of them together?
Well, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage is very important to this point. I mean, it's the biggest chapter on the resurrection. And it asks this question in the negative. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, what would be the consequences? And then, well, your faith is futile and you're misrepresenting God. And there's a whole string of things. We're the most of all to be pitied of people because we're without hope. And then it goes back to, as we like the Epicureans, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. But it's life, or doesn't actually use the word be merry there, but that's the point. Life is meaningless and hopeless. So the resurrection changes everything. But in that, what is it that changes? It says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead in verse 17, Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because it's not by his resurrection that we're justified. It's not by his resurrection that our sins are paid for. It's not by the resurrection that we are declared right with God. It's by the death that we're declared right with God. And so Paul unites it in Romans in chapter 4, verse 25. It's a fascinating little verse. Why don't you read it for us?
Okay, well, it's, remember, it's been speaking about Abraham, and we spoke about him last time. That's why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will also, that is righteousness, will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Now, it's a fascinating verse, isn't it? Because there's death and resurrection banged together, right, with the same grammatical construction. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I think the problem for us in as readers is the word for. It's a lovely word for, but it goes in two directions. For can be future, that is purpose. You know, I'm getting my bag out now for I plan to play golf this afternoon. Or it can be referring to the past. That is, I'm mishitting the ball for I've had my eyes attended to and I can't see clearly. It's a because of.
The reason that this has happened is because of this other thing that happened before.
In the past, yes. So what do we mean here? It's the same construction in both sides. Well, we know the first one is he was delivered up for our trespasses. It's not so that we will trespass. It's the exact reverse.
In order that, for the purpose of our trespasses.
Yes. No, he's delivered up because of our trespasses. And so
on account of the fact that we were sinners, on account of our trespasses.
That's it. And now we're raised. He was raised. And now he was raised because, on account of our justification. That is, we're justified in the death of Jesus by his blood shed for us. Can God declare us to be right with him? We're not declared right with God because Jesus rose from the dead. We're declared right with God because Jesus died for our sins. That's why we're declared right with God. But that will mean that Jesus must rise from the dead because sins have been fully paid for. And so I can be absolutely assured of forgiveness because he has risen from the dead. So sin is no longer in control of Jesus. So our justification is in the death of Jesus. And the atonement is demonstrated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You can't have one without the other, but it's the atoning work of Jesus that gives us the resurrection.
It's a little bit like the way Philippians 2 puts it as well, isn't it? That the resurrection of Jesus comes after and as a consequence of the atoning sacrifice.
Yes. The therefore in Philippians 2 is really important, though, again, it's one of those things people read past without noticing.
Let me read the verses. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can sort of hear the song going around in my mind.
Yes.
But then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There he is as Lord and Christ, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
But it's a therefore, isn't it? It's because of his death that he is raised, and raised to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And suddenly man, the man, is the judge of heaven and earth, the Son of Man, has risen from the dead, and you see him in glory and power and might. And so the resurrection is the outworking of the atonement. And that's why you've got to have both.
Good Friday and Easter Day.
And Good Friday is the best day because it gives rise to the resurrection day.
Well, friends, I'm not sure what kind of thoughts were going through your mind this Easter that's just passed as you're listening to this. and how much you considered the connection between Good Friday and Easter Day. But I hope these reflections have helped you consider that connection more deeply and why the resurrection is so central to our gospel proclamation alongside the death of Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice. And so I guess the appropriate way to finish is to do what Paul does in the following verse, in Romans 5, verse 1. He rejoices, or perhaps calls on us to rejoice at what Jesus has done in his atoning death and his resurrection.
Yes, we're going on to Romans 5 in a few weeks' time, or whenever, aren't we?
We are.
But we started with Philippians, rejoicing again, I say rejoice. Romans 5, 1 to 11, spoiler alert, friends, Romans 5, 1 to 11, the word joy occurs three times. Because that is the outcome of it. And so, yeah, we can pray about this, but with prayer comes thanksgiving. I think really what we need is thanksgiving.
Let's do that.
Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things that you have given to us in creation. But Father, we thank you especially in salvation. And the part of that thanksgiving is that you have saved us by the Lord Jesus Christ, sending your Son into this world to die for us, your love demonstrated in that dying for your enemies. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and your Son's love and his faithfulness to your commission to lay down his life for us. And we thank you, Father, that death has been defeated because sin has been fully paid for, and that you are righteous in justifying sinners because you have paid for us in the blood of your one and only Son. We thank you, we praise you for this, Father, as we will ever thank you for your kindness and grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.